Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
Well, let's just see how observant you are. How many of you noticed that we're getting a new roof put on the church when you drove in today? Did you see the work up on the roof? Okay, some of you are very observant people. Some of you drove in, didn't look at the roof at all, and you didn't know. But I want you to know. A lot of the work is already done on this side and the other side, the original church building as well as the carport. And I think it's just this side up here and that side over there on that wing. It still need to be done, so continue to pray for the safety of our workers. We've hired a company to do it, and they're going to be doing it, and they're doing it well, and we're delighted about the opportunity that it gives us and the advance forward that it what it represents for us in that regard. And thank you for giving so generously. You recall our Forward campaign. We have 7 projects that we'd like to see accomplished. This is the first of them. And we've collected enough money, and we've voted to go forward and hired a company, and they're in the midst of doing it right now. Our second project is to put lighting around the perimeter, new lighting around the perimeter of our parking lot to brighten it up, and we're in the midst of that. We need about $18,000 more dollars to complete, to have the money available to take a vote as a church to move forward with that part of the project. That'll be project number 2. Then we'll move on to project number 3 and 4, a 3-year program, $340,000 above and beyond our budget and those kinds of things. But we'd love to see each one of these done in good timing. We'd love to get that lighting project done before the winter. So in late fall, we'd love to be able to do that. Our goal is to have that $18,000 additional dollars that we need by August 20th at our quarterly business meeting. We'd love to be able to say that the funds are in hand. We can go forward if we want to. So continue to pray about that and keep that in mind, if you would. And that'll keep us moving forward in that to those good goals. Glad to be able to see the first one almost completed. And that represents some really good things for us in the future. I read an article this week that says, here was the headline of the article, "Can attending church really help you live longer? This study says yes." It was a study of over 5,000 people, almost 6,000 people, took place in a study carried on by this man, Dr. Bruce, a social and behavior scientist, and then Kenneth Norris was a professor at the School of Medicine in UCLA. And combined together the research that they've done, they've made this conclusion. I'm reading right off of the news release. New research says worship services might just be what the doctor ordered. A recent study by Vanderbilt University professor, and it names all the professors and all these kind of people, has found that people who attend religious services live longer and are less stressed. Is that good news or what? Just walking in the doors today means you're going to live longer and have a better life. Now the offering can be better than what it was before. You won't have to spend as much on doctors and medicine and, you know, all the... Apparently just coming to church. I'm just reading what it says here. For those who did not attend church at all, you know, your neighbors who are still asleep in bed today, for those who did not attend church at all, they were twice as likely to die prematurely than those who attended church service. It's awesome, isn't it? You came to church and it's going to be good for your health. Now, I tell you, it's not often you can announce that every Sunday. These guys did the research, and for whatever reason, it's a good thing to come to church on a Sunday morning. Delighted when you hear good news like that, huh? We're studying through the book of Mark. We've come to our theme verse in chapter 10, verse 45. This says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what dramatic way did he serve us? Well, he gave his life for us as a ransom for many. Well, what's happened so far in the course of our study? We've just gotten beginning here in the first chapter. We heard a pronouncement, and remember, we just been singing about it. Here, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then, as he was being baptized, right out of heaven, God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that pronouncement said to all of the world, "This is the guy. Listen to him. Follow him. Believe in him." The proof that he really was who the pronouncement said he was came the very next day, when he was driven out into the wilderness by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there he faced temptation 40 days from Satan himself, tempting him in all different kinds and categories, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and all the rest. And Jesus was what? Victorious over Satan. So it isn't that he was just proclaimed to be the Son of God, proclaimed to be the Messiah, proclaimed to be the God-man. He went out and demonstrated it immediately, proving who he was. And then we come, beginning in verse 14 here, to the proclamation that this God-man would give the human race that he came to serve. And what is that proclamation? Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So here's what we're going to discover today in our study of this paragraph, these two paragraphs of Scripture. First of all, the content of his message in verses 14 and 15, and then verses 16 through 20, the calling of his disciples. We've just sung about that famous statement, "Come, follow me." We get to think about that today in this section of Scripture. Let's begin with the content of his message. Here's what it says in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So, remember, geographically, just thinking about a map, it all started in Galilee. But recall, where was he baptized? We just had the event of the baptism of Jesus, then driven out into the wilderness. That's all down in Judea, okay? If you're thinking about, or if you're looking at a map here, it's the southern part of what we today call Israel or Palestine. It's the southern part, down around the Dead Sea. Two geographical markers in the land of Jesus, the Dead Sea down south and the Sea of Galilee up north. Okay, his baptism and his temptation took place down south in Judea. But this verse tells us that there's a geographical change. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Galilee is up north, up around the Sea of Galilee. So a change has been made here. There's a reason. Why did Jesus leave the southern part around the Dead Sea, out into the wilderness? He was first baptized in the Jordan River, close to the end down there at the Dead Sea. That's geographically where he was when he was announced. This proclamation was made. This is Jesus. His public ministry has now started. He's now about 30 years old. He's lived in some kind of seclusion, pretty much, up in Galilee and Nazareth all of his life. Now, he's announced to the world down south at the Jordan River, around the wilderness area of the Dead Sea. But this verse tells us geographically he's moved up north. Why did he? It's right here in the text. It says so in verse 14, why? Now after John was arrested. Oh. So John the Baptist says, this is the one. I'm not worthy to unlace his shoes, the sandals and the tying down of his sandals. I'm not worthy to even unlatch his suit. He's the one. And then he went out for the 40 days of temptation. And during that time, quickly after all of that, John the Baptist gets arrested. Why? Everybody was coming out to hear John the Baptist preach. He was terrifically popular. Everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. It says quite literally in the other passages in Matthew and in the other Gospels in this section that he was terrifically popular. So why in the world would he end up in jail? Because this very bold prophet who declared, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he also pointed his bony finger at Herod and said, "You've taken a wife that you shouldn't have. Your half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias, you've taken her as a wife and you shouldn't have." And Herod said, "You're not going to tell me what to do. Arrest that guy." And right away, in the midst of his public call to the nation to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and when he was calling the whole nation to repent, he also called the leader to repent. And the leader said, "That repenting business, that may be good for everybody else, but that's no good for me. Have that man stopped." And here the persecution begins in the content of his message. And John, being thrown into jail, Jesus leaves the area where the persecution is started and goes up to Galilee. Why did he do that? Because he's a chicken and he's running from Herod? Because he doesn't want to be arrested and thrown into jail like John the Baptist? Is that the reason? Why does he leave then? Why does he leave the hot spot, the hot seat? Why does he get out of Dodge? Because my time has not yet come. There's going to be a time when Jesus confronts all of those people and calls them to repentance, just like his cousin, John the Baptist. And there'll be a time when he will be arrested. And there will be a time, like John the Baptist, when he gives his life for this message. But the time is not now. Why? Because Jesus has 3 years of work to do. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus knows what he's here to do. And it's not time to stand beside John the Baptist and say, "Hey, Herod, if you're throwing darts at this guy, if you're going to stone this guy, if you're going to behead this guy, keep the knife sharp. I'm right beside him." He could have. He could have just said, "Hey, if you're going to start killing people, go ahead." But sovereignly arranged, even his birth, when the fullness of time was come, Jesus was born, right? All of the timing, even the geographical placement of where Jesus, it's all under the sovereign hand of God. So his time is not yet. John the Baptist's time, just about up. Why? Because Herodias' daughter is going to call for John the Baptist's head on a platter, and Herod delivers it wickedly. John the Baptist would give his life for this message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. And Jesus will eventually do the same, but not now. So in the space of just those little words there, when John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee. Do you see why? You see the context? You see what's beginning to happen? And what did he go to Galilee to say? What was his message? He proclaimed the gospel of God. Some of your translations may say the gospel of the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the fact that God has a kingdom. And what does that mean? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Gospel means good news. So Jesus came to preach good news. Good news. And here's the good news: that God is king and rules over a kingdom. And that kingdom is this world, because this world is his kingdom. And Jesus will ultimately reign over the whole world. So his proclamation is this: I'm in charge here and I rule. That's his message. So you had better get on the right side of history. Does any of that sound kind of familiar? We're being told today, you need to get on the right side of history. Listen, I want to be on the right side of history. I want to be with the one who ultimately wins, and I know who that is. I know whose kingdom is coming. I know, because I've read it in this book, and this book is true. And what's the time element? Here he says here. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming what? The gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here's the time element. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the guys, have been saying there's coming a Messiah. And Jesus has says, remember that proclamation from God the Father out of heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended upon me like a dove? I'm the man. The time is fulfilled. I've come to tell you, I'm here. I can take over. Repent. Come follow me. Now, ultimately, we know what about the time element. Will all of humanity rise up and say, wow, thanks for coming? We'll certainly repent of our sin. We will certainly follow everything you say. Is that what we as humanity said to Jesus? What did we say to him? Go back wherever you came, because we don't want you. And that's called the crucifixion. That's essentially what we said as humanity. Thanks for the offer, but no thanks. And Jesus allowed himself to be crucified. Because the time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God was at hand, but it wasn't time then that he would take over. We've had what we are today calling the church age, these 2,000 years, when there's been a little bit of a suspension of the program. There's been a 2,000-year parenthesis where God is calling quite literally the whole world and giving us a patient time to come to him. But there is ultimately coming a time when Jesus is coming again, when the time will be ultimately fulfilled, and the kingdom of God, my dear friend, will happen on this earth. That there's a spiritual reigning of Jesus in his kingdom in your heart and in my heart and those who follow him today. But there will ultimately be a literal time when Jesus rules over this whole earth. He came and offered. The time is fulfilled. I've come. What are you going to do with me? That's essentially what he was saying. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what was his message in light of that? Repent and believe in the gospel. What was his message? His message was this. Get this. You're not okay. What are we commonly told today? You are okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Everybody's okay. Here's what Jesus came to say. You're not okay. What you need to do is repent of your sin and believe in the good news that I've come to provide a solution for your sin. That's the good news. There's a solution for my sin. There's a ransom that will be paid. Things are going to be okay for mankind if you repent and believe. That is the message of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't miss this. Let me draw two or three or four things to our attention about this content of his message. Number one, standing for right often means standing alone. When John the Baptist went out and began his ministry calling people to repent, lots of people began to join. People began to come and be baptized. But not everybody. And John the Baptist very solemnly called people to this repentance of heart toward God. Some people followed in, but not many. Not many actually, with genuineness of heart, followed him. And he had to be the one who all alone stood and called people to Christ. And ultimately, that offended people. It offended enough people that it offended the biggest guy in the land. So much so, he'd be thrown into jail. Ultimately, they will behead him. Why? Because standing for what's right often means standing alone. Do you ever experience that? Do you know what it means to stand somewhat alone at your workplace or in your school, on your football team, or in the group of friends that you hang with? Do you ever feel that sense of isolation because you answer to Christ and it really sets you apart from others? The word holy means to be set apart. It means that you stand alone often. Secondly, comfort is not the goal. When you go to buy a mattress, or you watch commercials on television for a mattress, they tell you that what you want is to be comfortable, right? So that you can have a good night's sleep. And that's good for your health. That's a terribly important thing. You need a good, comfortable mattress. What's true about mattresses is not true about the Christian life. The first thing that God has in mind, the first priority God has in mind for us is not our comfort. Otherwise, why would he allow John the Baptist guy, who's standing alone proclaiming a message to the world that nobody else is doing? This is his, like, God's special guy, his special person. Shouldn't God take special care of his special guy? Shouldn't he? But what does God let happen to John the Baptist? Misunderstood. People are saying bad things about him. He ultimately gets cast into jail. Ultimately, he gets a bum deal. Some broad wants his head. Is this awful? Why would God let that happen? Because comfort is not the goal. That's why. Now, all across America today, in pulpits that probably don't look like this anymore, they probably look a whole lot better than that one. All across America today, people are going to stand in pulpits, hold up a Bible. Well, no, they probably don't even hold up a Bible anymore. But they'll pretend to preach from the Bible, and they'll tell you God wants you a healthy, wealthy, comfortable, convenient life. If you'll just follow Jesus, everything will be wonderful. I can't read my Bible and tell you that. I have to come to the conclusion that apparently comfort's not God's goal for his people. Number three, courage and conviction are necessary virtues in serving Christ. Let me read you this little incident from the Bible. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue and some of the Cretans and those of the Alexandrians and some of those who from Sicilia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and began to persecute him for his message. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. And then Stephen gave what is in the Bible, Acts chapter 7, a very long sermon. Because sermons are supposed to be. A very long sermon, and probably, I'm assuming here, probably pretty loud. You know, because we're all into the fact that sermons are supposed to be long and loud. Coming to the end of the chapter, it says this: now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Wow! What a response to the sermon. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together on him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Courage and conviction are necessary virtues in service for the Savior. That's not one incident. That's not just two incidences. That's throughout the Bible. There's a movie out these days about a kid that goes off to college, and the professor is kind of an atheist type and ridicules Christianity, and the student has to kind of stand up for his beliefs. There may be that kind of encounter these days in our country when you go into this secular world. There very well may be the time when you're gonna have to find that courage, that conviction about what you believe in service for the Savior. And then fourthly, gospel preaching calls for gospel response. The message was, repent and believe the gospel. And so they would come to that. In the New York Times this week, there was the obituary and an article about the death of Dennis Johnson. And this article says, one of the most famous writers and poets in America today. Now, it shows you my ignorance. I don't even know who Dennis Johnson is. But I'm just reading the New York Times, okay? So he's apparently one of the most famous authors and poets in America today. And it says here, Dennis Johnson, the article written about him, that this writer has directed so much of his attention to the moral boundaries of the United States, often writing very openly about moral outcasts and all of their moral complexities. Front page article, New York Times. Dennis Johnson wrote about, I'm quoting, the lost, the dispossessed, the damned, with empathy and unsparing candor. And goes on to say, Mr. Johnson's America is uncannily resonant today. It's a troubled land, staggering from wretched excess and aching losses, a country where dreams have often slipped into out-and-out delusions and people hunger for deliverance. And apparently he's put that into words in a way that connects with people all across the country. And yet, the article says, amid the bewilderment and despair, there are the lightning flashes of wonder and hope, glimpses of the possibility of, and here's where it begins to take your breath, the possibility of redemption, the article says. It goes on to write about this fellow's, that his writing depicts people living on the edge, addicted to drugs or adrenaline or fantasy, reeling from the idiocies and exigencies of modern life and longing for, and here's what caught my attention, and longing for salvation. Salvation. The title of the article was Dennis Johnson's Poetic Vision of a Fallen World. I'm reading this article, and it's got all kind of allusions to it about a fallen world, about wanting redemption, about longing for salvation. I'm just saying this. People in their heart of hearts knows there's something wrong with me, between me and my Maker. And I think perhaps in the words of maybe one of the most famous writers in America today, apparently, he's bringing to the voice of America our longing for salvation. And here's what your assignment is this week. You get to go tell the world that there's hope for their salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apparently, the world is longing for an answer for that. And you can tell them about it. Well, let's quickly go to the second half here, the calling of his disciples. Here's coming back to Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus gives these famous words, come follow me. So first of all, he calls Simon and Andrew, and then ultimately James and John. It goes on to say here that they immediately left their nets and followed him. And then going on a little further, all around the Sea of Galilee, up there in Galilee, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father and followed him. So they're back up around the Sea of Galilee, and the fishermen that were gathered there, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Now remember, the Sea of Galilee is just a small, geographically just a small thing. 14 miles long and 6 miles wide. Just a pond compared to Lake Erie. Lake Erie is 241 miles length, and the breadth is 57 miles. The shoreline distance is 871 miles. We have a great lake right here. Don't think great lake. Think little pond comparatively when you think of the Sea of Galilee. Literally just a lake, just a small lake compared to what we're used to. But regardless, here's what he says. Come, follow me. And what will happen? What's the prospect? I'll make you fishers of men. And what would be the price that they will pay to do that? It says here that the first two left their nets and followed him. In other words, they left their what? Their job, their livelihood. This is the way they're making a living. And immediately, the words immediately, they left their nets. They're going down to the next two, James and John, what does it say? And they were in their boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. They had to leave not only their livelihood, they had to leave their family. And they were willing to pay that price. I wonder if Jesus was walking the shores of Lake Erie this week and came to us and said, come follow me, what would the response be? I've got my job. I'm going to college. I'm going to get married here pretty soon. I've got my plans. I'm sorry, I'd love to, but would that be our common response? Don't miss this. It's a privilege to serve the King of Kings. It's a privilege. Even if it costs you your nets and your boat and your relatives, the close proximity to family, it's a privilege to serve the King. Secondly, we follow, he leads. When he came, he didn't say, hey, come on, I'm having a collaborative effort over here and I'd like to have a discussion about what we'd like to do in the future. Would you like to be a part of the collaborative? It was, he leads, we follow. We aim to capture people. Come, follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. We intend to capture people out of their sin. That's our goal. We intend to proselytize. We intend to see people converted. We intend to not let people go on the way they are now. That sounds radical, doesn't it? Radical. We would typically say, oh, this is no big deal here. This won't cost you much. It'll be convenient. It'll enhance your life. So much will be gained by coming. We would couch it in all kinds of terms that would make it seem like this is the best thing you could possibly do. And I don't hear anything like that in this proposal. Nor do I see it in what happened to those who followed him. We aim to capture people. The high cost of discipleship matches the high privilege of leadership in his kingdom. The high cost of discipleship matches the high privilege of leadership. So, what are we doing? What are our next steps in light of this passage of Scripture? I guess I'm asking myself and us as a church, are we listening? Are we listening to Jesus' call on our lives? Or would it pretty well be true of us that we've turned the hearing aid off because we've heard a little bit of what he might say, and so we've kind of said, I wonder if I can just turn my hearing aid off because I'd like to just not hear that because it's kind of convicting to me. Are you listening? Sometimes we pretend like we can't hear when we really can hear. We just don't want to hear, right? Sometimes it's not a hearing problem, it's a listening problem, right? And then, what do we do? Well, let's go fishing. I recall as a little boy when my dad used to walk in from work and I'd hear him say those words, "Let's go fishing, David." Oh, cool. That'd be great. I'd love to go fishing. And so we'd hop in the car and he'd put a couple fishing poles in the car and we hardly ever caught anything. But I enjoyed it. Why? Because I was spending time with Dad. I was doing something fun. It was better than mowing the grass. You know, he could have said, "Hey, let's get out here and mow the grass." But no, "Hey, let's go fishing." Well, that just has all kinds of nice connotations in my mind. Probably does to you too. Why? Because everybody likes to go fishing. Everybody does. We live on Lake Erie. Who doesn't like to go fishing? Everybody likes to go fishing. There's a good connotation that comes with that. And it ought to be a good connotation to us as believers when we hear Jesus say, "Come, let's go fishing." We ought to say, "Hey, count me in." I'd love to tell people good news, that their sin can be forgiven, that there really is hope for heaven. I'd love to be the person to tell them that and to model for them the conversion of life and what it means to follow him along. I'd love to participate in that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love to be a fisher of men? Hear and heed the invitation of Christ. It really is an invitation to the good news that he can save from sin. But here's what it means. If you've never been born again, repent of your sin and believe in Christ. Repent of your sin, believe in Christ, and he will save you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and give a moment to think through your response to the Lord today. And I am talking about you personally responding. Now, on the card that you put your name on, there's a way to write out the beginning steps. What's going to be your next step? Closer listening to the call of God? A joy and eagerness in fishing for the souls of men? What is the next step for you and me? What is it about following Christ that is your next step? Is it that you've already been saved and now you want people to know it publicly, so you're willing to follow him in believers' baptism? Some people are going to do that here in just the next few moments. Is that your next step of following and hearing your master? What is the next step? Integrity of life, generosity of giving, complete, holy, set apart unto the Lord, willing to have the courage and conviction to stand in this present evil world. What's the next step? So I'm urging you to think about that and to have a conversation with the Lord in prayer right now. We're going to stand and sing a song in just a moment. Some folks are going to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, and all that's good and wonderful. But what about you? What's your next step? If you've never been saved, this would be the day for you to follow the Lord by repenting and believing. Thank you. Acts chapter 8, I'm reading an incident of believers' baptism. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading from Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except somebody explains it to me? And then he explained to him how Jesus was the Messiah. And the eunuch said to Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Kind of like what we've just been discussing, the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water, here's a river. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and there was a dramatic change in that man's eternal life that day. He was saved, and he gave evidence of being saved, this conversion of life, by publicly identifying with Jesus as his Savior. Like, fully immersed in the water was his full identification with Jesus as his Savior. And when he came up out of the water, this symbol of what would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our identification with him in that new life of Christ. And also recognizing that that now means a new life that we're living for the one who saved us, our Savior. So all of that is being symbolized here as two young people follow the Lord in believers' baptism. So let's begin here with Seth Gosser. Seth, come on down. And Seth, let me just ask you, have you repented of your sin and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior?
Yes.
And having received eternal life from him, is it your desire to not only be obedient here today, but to continue to live a life of obedience to him?
Yes.
Amen. Well, Seth, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and in obedience to his command, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Anna Gosser as well, coming today. Let's just see. Gosser family out there, raise your hands. All right, all the Gosser family, wonderful. Wonderful day for the family. Anna, have you repented of your sin asking the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior?
Yes.
And not only today, following the Lord in baptism to be obedient to him, but is it your desire to continue to be obedient to him in your whole life?
Yes.
Amen. Anna, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in obedience to his command, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, we rejoice because we love to see people go public with their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is just one of the ways, right? There'll be a lot of ways that all of us live out our public faith in Christ. And if you have asked the Lord to be your Savior, repenting of your sin, we'd urge you to join these and many others who have, through these generations, followed the Lord in believers' baptism. We'd love to talk to you about how you can do that as well. Let's stand together today as we close this service. We have this wonderful rejoicing in our hearts of believers making that declaration. Let's thank the Lord for that and our worship of him today. Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity we've had today to study your word together, to sing these songs, worshiping you with all of our heart, and to watch two young people to publicly declare that they are followers of you. They quite literally want to follow you all of their lives. Enable them by the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. We rejoice together in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.